Well, we all know what everybody's talking about these days. The latest numbers. It's all over the news. I bet 90% of newscasts have something to do with COVID. Cover stories in the paper, the daily item, they haven't had any trouble at all this year coming up with things to fill the paper with. The first five pages are all filled with COVID news. The next page has a picture of David and they have something nasty to say about him. And the rest is about how much everybody hates Trump. So there you go. What are they going to do when the virus is over and Trump's out of office? I don't know what they're going to do. But it's all you hear about. The latest numbers. We're going to give you the latest numbers from the valley, from Union County, from the state, from the nation, from the world. It's like when I was growing up in the 60s, in the late 60s and the early 70s. And every day the paper had two sets of numbers in. One set was how many casualties there were in Vietnam. And the other was the lottery for what birthdays would be selected for the draft the soonest. I guess we're consumed with numbers. And we're in the book of Numbers, so that's very appropriate. But you wonder, what is it that has captivated the imagination and the hearts of so many people with this virus that's all they talk about? And the answer, I think, is pretty obvious. Anytime your health is threatened, that's going to get your attention. Because we are created with a desire for self-preservation. And this is something you can pick up from anywhere. It's like your worst horror movie. It's an unseen enemy that can attack and leap on you at any time and knock you down and maybe even knock you out. And whenever a threat like that comes, we tend to cherish life more than we do in the ordinary days when the old routine is in force. But there's good news. The vaccine has finally been approved. Not just one, but two different strains of vaccine have now been approved, and they're being, as we speak, they're being offered to those on the front lines, healthcare workers, and people in nursing homes. Vice President Pence got the vaccine. Trump hasn't gotten it yet. I heard explained on the news the other day that they are recommending that people who have had the virus postpone receiving the vaccine. If they get the vaccine too quickly after having had the virus, it could cause problems. Plus, there's a natural immunity you get from having it, so that way you can step back and let people who are more critically in need of it have their turn first. So, the virus has come, and everyone's thinking, oh, next week we don't have to wear our masks anymore. But we've been assured, no, the vaccine is no guarantee. And we've been told all this time, as soon as the vaccine comes, we can relax our guard. But no, we can't. It sort of reminds me of March, when we were told 2 weeks, we have to shut down 2 weeks, and that'll take care of it. And then 2 weeks became a month, and a month became 2 months, and that. Now we're not trying to flatten the curve, now we're trying to destroy the curve, now we're trying to eliminate the disease. And boy, that'd be the first time in human history, wouldn't it, that we did something that totally eliminated a disease. I was out in the metropolis of Vicksburg the other day. And whenever I go out to Vicksburg, I make a point of stopping in at Wenger's. One reason I stop at Wenger's is because they've gotten some bad press this year, too. And I feel kind of sorry for them. I liked the sign that I saw in the toilet paper aisle back in March. It said, please take only as much as you need for a week. If you need 16 cartons of toilet paper to get you through a week, you've got bigger problems than the virus. They had a sign up. They have a sign up now on their window, and it says, "The worst thing is not to die with the virus. The worst thing is to die without Christ." That got me thinking. What if our nation, which is supposedly a Christian nation, had the same zeal for Jesus Christ and his teachings as we have for the virus, for the vaccine? What if we were as excited about his teachings as a way of avoiding death as we are excited about the vaccine as a way of avoiding sickness? What if Jesus consumed as much interest as COVID, and the first 5 pages of the Daily Item covered stories that talked about how people were loving their neighbor and providing for the needs of others and expressing their faith in countless other ways? What if love for Jesus had as much effect on how people live as fear of COVID does? What if love for Jesus caused us to remove our inner masks the way fear of COVID leads us to wear an outer mask? Of course, with some people, you have to be careful about letting down that inner mask because they take advantage of you. It makes me wonder if faith and love can be as powerful as fear and death. And you may be wondering, those of you who have been following along and anticipating as we go through the Torah, probably know that today's lesson has something to do with Balaam and the enticing of Israel to join in pagan sacrifices and practices that are associated with that. And yes, today we are going to talk about Numbers chapter 25. I'm not going to read the story, and I'm certainly not going to go into detail on it. It's a pretty gruesome story. I will say this, I know more about the background of Numbers 25 today than I ever did before, because people in our culture are celebrating the way the Moabites celebrated. The worship of the god named Peor is actually becoming quite popular in our country and in the Western world, as the Western world seems to be intent on turning back to paganism and mythology and abandoning the teachings of the gospel. If any of you want to know more about the details of Baal Peor and what exactly went on that got God so angry, you can ask me later and I'll be happy to share it with you. Not during Sunday school, because we're not having Sunday school today or next week. I figure you'll be busy enough with your plans for Christmas. So what is the story of Numbers 25 all about? Well, it tells the story about one final attempt that Balaam made to try to earn the money that Balak promised him. If you remember last week we were told that Balak, the king of Moab, saw the victory that the Israelites had over a couple of his neighbors, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. He's afraid that Israel will overwhelm Moab because Israel had asked permission to go through Moab and had been denied, and Moab came out to fight, and Israel chose to detour. But now he's thinking, maybe having gotten 2 victories under their belt, they'll come back and teach us a lesson. And so he wanted to weaken or destroy them if he could. So he knew that there was this prophet named Balaam who lived up north. And he sent messengers and said, here's some gifts and we want you to curse Israel for us. Balaam consulted God and God said, you can't go with them. Balak thought to himself, he's holding out for more money. He's like a guy buying a car. You know, he's trying to haggle with me. So he sent him more messengers, more prestigious messengers with a bigger gift, and said, won't you please curse them for me? Balaam consulted God. God said, don't go with them. Balak finally decided, okay, I'll give him one final offer. This is my final offer. Huge reward if you will come with my messengers and curse Israel for me. Balaam went to God a third time. He'd really like that reward. You know, he could have just said, no, God already told me I can't. But no, he asked God again. God said, okay, you go ahead. So he went with them. Only when he was brought up the mountainside and laid out his sacrifices, instead of cursing the people, God directed Balaam to bless the people. That made Balak mad, and so he said, well, you've only seen a part of them. Let me show you more of them. I mean, there's a lot of people here. He did that twice, and both times God turned what was supposed to be a curse into a blessing. And Balak ended by saying, well, you're just kidding yourself if you think you're going to get any reward from me, because I brought you to curse them, and instead you blessed them three times. So get out of here. So Balak goes back to his place, and Balaam is on his way to his place. That's how chapter 24 ends. Somewhere along the line, Balaam got an idea. Now, Balaam is not mentioned by name in chapter 25. But we know Balaam is responsible, because in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, in another situation, a possibility of division among the Israelites, Moses mentions to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who want to settle on the east side of the Jordan instead of going across the Jordan into the west side. And he says to them, I want you to get revenge on the Midianites for what they did to us in the matter of Baal of Peor. And I want you to destroy everything. I don't want you to be doing this in order to get bounty or anything. I want you to destroy everything. Well, they didn't destroy everything. They kept some people alive, and they kept some of the spoils of war for themselves. And in verse 16, Moses says, verse 15, he says, have you allowed the women to live? These were the very women who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in the matter of Peor. So he identifies Balaam as the one who was behind this activity. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude verse 11, we are told that Balaam's motive was greed. That from the time he first left his home, from the second time he consulted God about this matter of cursing Israel, when the one time should have been enough, he was motivated by greed. He just wanted to get that reward that Balak was offering. And then in Revelation, we are told that this led him to this plot to convince the Moabite women to invite the Israelite men to a festival in honor of the god named Peor. And of course, going to the festival would also put them in proximity of the rituals that they used in the worship of Peor, which were pretty disgusting rituals, but pretty enticing at the same time. And so this is what happened. Balaam decided, if I can't openly curse them, Because after all, God is a holy God. God made a covenant with these people. God will not break his covenant with Israel. I cannot get God to curse them. But what if I get Israel to break the covenant? What if I get them to worship a different God? It brings them out of God's protection, and then God will be willing to curse them. And then I'll get my money. And so that's what he plotted. And it worked to a certain extent. What's surprising is not that it worked, because after all, we do follow our instincts. And we've seen Israel turn away from God quite often during the Exodus. What's amazing is not that it almost worked. What's amazing is that it didn't work in the end. Yes, it resulted in the death of 24,000 people by a plague. But when all was said and done, Israel entered the promised land under God's protection. And in chapter 31 of Numbers, Balaam is dead. So Balaam doesn't get his reward. The nation is not cursed, although it is disciplined. God keeps his promise, even though the people did not keep their promise. This is the same God who offers the same mercy to us through Jesus Christ. We are like the Israelites, having just celebrated the festival to the God Peor. We begin life separated from God. Because of Adam's rebellion, not only are we separated from God, we are no longer born with the ability to recognize God or the desire to love God. And God would be perfectly within his rights to leave us to our own devices, to let us suffer and die in this life with no hope of a life to come. But not only is God not willing to let us face a future that ends in death with nothing beyond, he's also not willing for us to live in this life with no knowledge of who he is. The worst effect of sin is to harden our hearts toward God. They say the worst effect of COVID is what it does to the circulation system. It prevents the blood from collecting oxygen from the lungs. And as a result, the oxygen level in our blood goes down. We tend to develop fluid in our lungs. Eventually, this can lead to pneumonia. There are other effects on our diet. We can't smell, we can't taste. After 9 or 10 months, we're finally getting a handle on all the various effects that the COVID virus has on the body. After 65 years, I'm still learning the effect that sin has on the spirit. But the worst effect of sin is that it hardens our heart toward God. Just like the virus makes us unable to smell, sin makes us unable to see God when he is near or to hear God when he speaks to us. And if God were to get through to us, we would run away from him because we are born with a natural animosity toward God, because within us is this fear that if we get too close to God, he will discover something in us that will turn him from our friend to our enemy. Years ago, I happened to mention to Tammy that I noticed within myself a tendency that I've had to battle with over the last 38 years that I've been here. You see, most pastors, they move from pastorate to pastorate every 3 to 6 years. I think the average for a Lutheran is 6. The average for Methodist used to be 3. I don't know if it still is. I've been here for 38 years, and that has presented certain challenges. For one thing, the community gets to know me, and that can either lead to respect or disrespect, or it can lead to total desire to ignore. But another thing it leads to is the people that you serve get to know you. And that can be dangerous. I have a natural tendency to be afraid when I start a relationship that if I get too close to someone or let them know me too well, sooner or later they're going to discover something about me that turns them off. And over time, our relationship will go like this. We'll get closer and closer until we'll reach a point, and then at that point, they'll start getting further and further away because they'll see things, they'll hear things, they'll detect things that make them say, maybe I should put a little distance here. And this is the way we naturally are toward God. We don't mind hearing about God. We might even, in times of need, want to draw close to Him. But there's this feeling within us that if we get too close to God, He's going to see something in us that's going to turn Him off. And where before, maybe He would be inclined to humor us, once it reaches that point, He'll say, no, I want nothing to do with this person. It happens in our human relationships all the time. The problem with thinking this way about God, of course, is that God already knows everything about me. One reason I want to draw close to God, now that He has made Himself known to me, is because I want Him to share with me who I am. I want Him to let me know the things about myself that I'm not willing or able to see in myself. Because I want to be totally His. The problem is sin presents a barrier to that. We notice it in the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam and Eve did what they were not supposed to do, what happened? God came walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and what'd they do? They ran and hid. And God is acting like nothing is wrong, and He's, oh, why, Adam, where are you? You're always so eager to see me. You're always so interested to spend time with me. Where are you? Adam, where are you? You think God didn't know where Adam was? You think God didn't know why Adam was where he was? Adam peeps up from behind a tree and he says, I'm over here. Oh, why don't you come talk to me? He says, well, I'm not really presentable. I knew I was naked and I hid myself. And God is like, you're no different than you were the last time I was here. Who told you you were naked? I have the feeling that Adam didn't answer. God gives him a few seconds. He gives him a minute or two, make him nervous. And he says, Adam, did you happen to eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? And we know how the story goes. But notice, the very first thing that happens as a result of eating, of crossing the will of God, is that they hide from God. I don't think their nakedness bothered them as much as they were afraid it would bother God. So what's our condition? When we're born unable to understand who God is or to relate to Him, and with an innate fear of His judgment. But God tries to make Himself known to us through the church, through our faith-related celebrations like Christmas and Resurrection Day. And occasionally a light begins to glimmer and we say to ourselves, well, what kind of God is this? That He would leave behind the glory of heaven and join us in this mess just to let us know that He loves us. And we begin to desire a relationship with Him. But now that we know who God is, we have a little bit of a sense of why we are so distant from Him. It's because of our sin. And so we say to ourselves, well, God may be a good God, but I'm sure He wouldn't want to mess with the likes of me. And so even when we do come to know who He is, we have a tendency to shy away from Him, if not run away from Him. And it is true that God's holiness demands justice. But it's also true that God laid on Jesus the punishment our sins deserved. And so Jesus became both the example of holiness and justice, and at the same time, the one who is able to justify us in spite of our sin. This is what God has done for us. And He tells us that through faith in Jesus Christ, our spiritual condition that we were born with, which is like a sickness, can be healed, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our own effort, not by our desire, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's like someone who has a disease. Well, let's say diabetes. Someone has diabetes. And he tries to deal with that disease by watching his diet. But the diabetes has progressed to the point where diet is not enough. He needs insulin, because the insulin his body is producing, his body will not accept. Or his body has simply quit producing insulin. He needs the insulin in order to keep his sugar under control. In the same way, we need an outside help. We need Jesus Christ in order to deal with the condition that we were born in. Well, a lot of people have diabetes. They have it because their parents had it, or one parent had it. We all have a condition. We have because our parents had it, and they had it because their parents had it, all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we have any hope of overcoming this natural disease, this inherent condition that we received from our parents. Believing that Jesus became like us so that we would know He understands our needs. Believing that at the same time He retained His divinity, so that He represented more fully than anyone ever could a God who desired to be reconciled with us. Believing that His death on the cross paid the debt that our sins owed. And that while dying on the cross, He absorbed within Himself the wrath that a holy God must pour out on sin. and believing that his teachings show us how God would have us live and teach us what kind of people we were created to be. When we enter into this faith, when we claim this faith as our own, I remember when I used to teach confirmation, I said faith involves three things, three levels of knowledge. The first level of knowledge is to say, I know what the church teaches. I know the gospel. The second level of knowledge is acceptance. I know what the church teaches and I accept it as true. But the third level, the level that activates that knowledge, is me saying, I know what the church teaches, I believe that it's true, but I also believe that it's important enough for me to allow it to change my way of life. You know, with the COVID vaccine, they're saying you need two doses. With the tetanus vaccine, you need a booster every 5 years, right? With COVID, you need two shots. You need a shot, and then a little bit later, you need a second shot, because they put it all in one shot, it overwhelms our immune system, and it doesn't work real well. With COVID, you need two shots. With faith, you need three. The first shot is, this is the truth. The second shot is, I agree with the truth, but it's the third shot that activates it. And that third shot is saying, I believe this is life-changing. This is important. This is so important, I cannot live without it. When we adopt that kind of faith, God enters into a covenant with us. The same way he entered into a covenant with Israel through his promise to Abraham. I will give you a land. I will give you descendants. And through your one descendant, I will make you a blessing to anyone who chooses to be blessed by you. God enters into a covenant with us, just like the covenant he had with Israel. The amazing thing we've learned about the covenant with Israel is how it manages somehow to survive. Through all of the frustration that God must have had in those 40 years, all the times he demonstrated his love and provision, and yet right away Israel would turn around and complain that God didn't care about them and he was letting them die in the wilderness. In spite of all of that, even in spite of their turning to a false god, a disgusting false god, in the midst of all of that, God maintained his covenant with them because God's own character was at stake. It's like that verse from 2 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy and he's trying to equip him so that he can carry on in Paul's absence. And in Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, this saying is true and deserves total acceptance. If we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he will not deny himself. He has made a promise to us, a promise that extends beyond this life into eternity. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ enter into that covenant and are protected by it. How do we know this? How can we tell ourselves when we doubt? You know, isn't this just wishful thinking? When that part of us deep within us who knows things about us that we don't even want to or aren't even able to admit to ourselves? Isn't it possible that God might turn away from us for some reason? How can we believe that God would be so secure in a relationship and a covenant with us? How do we know it's not just wishful thinking? Well, Here's a few verses that can give us encouragement. In Lamentations, we're told that even when he disciplines us, his love remains through the discipline. And when the discipline is over, his love is still intact. In Ezekiel, two different places in Ezekiel, he says to Ezekiel, "Tell the house of Israel, I will judge you, each of you according to his ways. So repent and turn from your sins, lest your sin be your ruin. Cast away from you the sins that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? I don't want you to die. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. I want you to turn, that is to repent and to live." Later on, God says, "Okay, how about this? I've told you to make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. You found out that you can't do that because you're already tainted to begin with. Anything you try to do in yourself is going to be tainted by the same sin that taints you now. How about if I give you a new heart? How about if I give you a new spirit? I'll do whatever it takes," God says. "I don't want you to die." He says this in Ezekiel 33. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, but that the wicked turn from their evil ways and live. Turn back. Turn back to me, O Israel. Why will you die?" In Hosea, the prophet encourages the people. "Come, let us return to the Lord." This applies even to those who have never known him. He's calling us to live in relationship with him. "Come, let us turn to the Lord. He has torn us, but only in order to heal us. He has struck us down, but he will also bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." It's no accident that he mentions 2 days and 3 days. On the third day, he rose. And that was God's seal of approval, saying, all who trust in him, they will rise too. Hosea says, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He will come to us as sure as the showers, as sure as the spring rains that water the earth, as sure as that snow that we had this past week. If it's winter, it's probably going to snow, at least in Pennsylvania. If you turn to God, he's going to turn to you. In fact, you'll discover he has never turned away. It's you that have turned away. And finally, John gives us the promise. If we say we've never sinned, we're just fooling ourselves. But if we confess our sins, instead of being afraid that our sins are too great for the mercy and grace of God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's faithful to who? To us? No. He's faithful to himself and to the covenant he has made with us. He will forgive our sins and he will cleanse us from the filth that our sins have led to. This faith that I'm talking about, this threefold faith in Jesus, believing he is truly like us, believing that he is fully divine, believing that his death on the cross has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God. This faith is like a vaccine for our souls. It's offered to those who are vulnerable, who have already fallen into the disease of sin. It's a way of building up our immunity to sin. You ever notice that when that faith is active in you, you don't even have a desire to sin, and when you do sin, you seem to know it right away? You seem to wish there was something I could do to get rid of my... Wouldn't it be nice if we could just, like a computer game, just go back and cancel out all the mistakes we've made. And after we've played this game 50 times and we know all the mistakes you can make and how to avoid them, then to go back to the beginning and just play the game the way it's supposed to be played, not make any mistakes. Wouldn't that be great? Well, we can't get a replay, but we can get our mistakes wiped away. As Mary said earlier, though your sins be as scarlet, I can make you as white as the freshly driven snow. How does faith work like a vaccine? First of all, faith in his death cures us of the consequences of our sin, both the sins we commit and the condition of sin that we are born in. Second, as we come to know him better, as faith heals us of our spiritual blindness and deafness, and we come to know him better, that faith helps us to identify the enemies of the life that Jesus is offering so that we can resist them. Just the way a vaccine trains your body to recognize that coronavirus when it attacks so that it can be pushed out of our system so that it does not have that kind of effect on us that it would have if we were not protected. And finally, when we do fall victim to the disease of sin, you know, one idea behind a vaccine, well, it may not keep you from getting COVID, but if you do get COVID, you won't have it as bad, it won't be as severe. Faith works the same way. When we do fall victim to the disease of sin, when we do find ourselves sinning in one way or another, faith enables us to diminish its severity by giving us an outlet, a way of turning from that sin and having it cleansed from us. God is not promising to accept us as we are and allow us to continue in sin. God is offering to us a way of making us fresh and clean and pure. He's giving us a way not of committing sin and saying, well, it doesn't matter, God loves me anyway, but rather a way of keeping ourselves from being infected by sin, dedicating ourselves to the holy life that God has called us to. Most of all, informing us of this covenant-keeping God whose mercy and grace is extended to us, even especially when we don't deserve it. It has the power to cleanse. It has the power to heal. May God grant this saving faith to us all. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a vaccine against sin that leads not just to an abundant life now, but actually enables us to overcome death itself and believe that a time is coming when we will live in full fellowship with you in a new creation in which sin no longer even exists. Through Christ we pray. Amen.